We are in the Gospel of Mark. I think you knew that. We're in chapter 14. You probably knew that too, because we've been there for about 5 weeks. And we're not seeing the light at the end of the tunnel yet, because Mark is a long chapter and there's still quite a bit to cover. But tonight we'll be looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the title of our study tonight, verse 32 to verse number 42 in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, and we'll read down to verse number 42. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Read along or follow along as I read out loud. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you give us understanding and clarity of thought. Lord, as we look at this tremendous passage of Scripture and this very meaningful passage of Scripture that, Father, you have had three of the writers write about, and actually four, not in much in detail from John, but Lord, I pray that you'd give us a glimpse of Gethsemane. And Lord, help us in our imaginations by the written Word of God to understand what our Savior endured, what he went through on behalf of our salvation and our forgiveness of sins. Bless our time in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 32, And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. You remember that up in verse number 26, when they had departed from that Last Supper in the upper room, verse 26 says, And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. There in the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave this little talk to them about being offended in verse 27 down to verse 31, and then they moved to Gethsemane. So from the Mount of Olives, which obviously was a mountain, and got its name, as we talked about before, because it was a place where olives grew. That was the predominant thing that was there, and so it was called Mount Olivet, or also the Mount of Olives. And when you came down from the Mount of Olives, you crossed the brook Cedron. And you'll find that in John chapter 18 and verse 1. If you look for a cross reference for this story, this situation, Mark says, And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. John 18:1 says they came to a garden. And so that's what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. But they crossed the brook. And again, by our imaginations, you can imagine them coming down off the mountain, the Mount of Olives, crossing a brook at its foot and going into a garden as they're walking toward Jerusalem, and they come into that garden that is there. Mount of Olives was covered with olives, and the word Gethsemane means oil press. All right, that's what Gethsemane means, oil press. We're familiar with the grapes and how they tread them out by foot to make grape juice, or what the Bible calls wine. They tread them by foot. The olives were squeezed by hand and squeezed into a cup for that. And so Gethsemane, because of its location, was called that because it was an oil press. Now, not only was that done there, but as we read this story, we see the Lord, and we could use this phrase, pressed beyond measure. All right, Paul uses that phrase talking about his missionary journeys, but we apply it to the Lord. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to be pressed to such an extent, you know the story already, he's going to sweat, Luke says, as it were, great drops of blood. There is no way, it is virtually impossible, for me to communicate to you what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because though we have the facts and the details, you just can't understand it. The burden that was on the Lord Jesus Christ as He's looking towards Calvary, knowing what He's going to endure, and we'll talk about it, it's not the physical suffering that scares Him. It's not the physical suffering that He's kind of backing off from. It's something far more meaningful, that something that can't be seen by the human eye. Therefore, we simply say we can't comprehend just in our mind how terrible that actually is. But let's look at this story as the Bible relates it to us tonight. We'll look first of all in verse 32 to the first part of verse 35, that Gethsemane is a place of privacy. It's a place where the Lord departed with His disciples alone to pray. The disciples had a great benefit. The Lord taught multitudes. He taught thousands on His Sermon on the Mount. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. The multitudes that followed Him and wanted to make Him king. He was around multitudes. And He would withdraw at different times with His disciples alone and explain to them many times the parables that He'd been teaching the crowds and the multitudes. And so these disciples had a unique opportunity of one-on-one fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to have church. It's great to have congregational worship. And we need it. But we also need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need the fellowship of believers. We need to come together and sing, but we also need an individual walk with the Lord. A lot of religious folks are good at being at church every Sunday and being around the crowd of people, but the rest of the week there's no walk with God. You and I need to develop our walk with God by spending time away from others when the time comes in fellowship with Him. So the Lord takes His disciples aside. Notice, first of all, He takes the eight in verse number 32. He saith to His disciples, sit ye here while I pray. Now I say the eight because He's going to pull three out of that group. And of course, you know there's only 11 right now because Judas Iscariot has departed and covenanted with the Pharisees to sell the Lord. So there's only eight of them that He says to in verse number 32, sit ye here while I pray. Their instruction from the Lord was sit here. They've entered the garden, come down from the mountain, entered in the garden, and He tells them, sit. And apparently, they did. They sat. Now, I don't know the demographics, I don't know the geography to detail of the Garden of Gethsemane, but I wonder if there was more than one entryway. I wonder if there were multiple points for large groups of people to walk into it. And in my mind, I would kind of think, well, though you might be able to walk into the garden, the main road into it, had to be big enough for someone who's about to come with a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees. It's got to be a pretty wide entrance to get in there. And that's where Jesus just told these disciples, I want you to sit right here. And they sat. Now the problem is, sometimes people don't do any more than they are specifically told to do. That's kind of an employer's problem. That's kind of a parent's problem. You tell your kids to do something and you do exactly what you said. No more, sometimes a little less, but no more. All right? Clean up your room. And they're standing outside the doors, two pair of shoes or something like that. Well, that wasn't in the room. You told me to clean my room. That's outside the room. I didn't do that. You understand where I'm going with that? Sometimes people do no more than what they specifically have to do. These disciples were placed strategically at a location where when Judas showed up with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going to be the first ones to know about it. They're going to be the first ones to be alerted about it. And yet, there's no warning. Nobody runs in to tell the Lord, hey, Judas is coming with a bunch of people with lanterns and swords, and we don't know what this is all about. Nobody said a word. Sometimes you and I need to look beyond the specific instructions. We need to look beyond what is just comfortable for us to do and go out on a limb every once in a while, especially for the Lord. Do something beyond what is required of us. The Bible says of some folks in the Bible, they said, we are miserable servants. Why? Because they didn't do what they should have done? No, because we have done that which is our duty to do. All they did was what they were specifically told to do. They didn't do any more than that. So here we have the eight. They're doing just what the Lord said. Just sit right here. I think they even failed at that point, because if we read in a few verses that they all fled. All right? They left the Lord all by Himself there. So first of all, in verse 32, we see the eight. Then verse 33 and verse 34, we see the three. He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. They are given a little more specific instruction. Again, Peter, James, and John were the Lord's inner circle. The eight disciples, not disparaging them, not saying anything, but when the Lord wanted three disciples that He really, really fellowshipped with and communicated with, it was Peter, James, and John. Those that He took into Jairus' house when He raised his daughter. Those that went to the top of the mountain for the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. And now he takes them a little bit farther than the other disciples and takes them with Him farther on into the garden and says to them, tarry ye here and watch. Now you know the rest of the story. Can you watch with your eyes closed? All right? He said, tarry and watch. Now that means out of the three of them, at least one of them should be alert at all times. Even if they took turns, one of them's got to be alert. I learned in the military that if you fall asleep on duty, I can thankfully say I didn't learn it personally, but I can say I know the value that you don't want to fall asleep on your watch. They would put us on watch at different places in ridiculous points where you didn't have to worry about any foreign invaders or enemies. You had to worry about the animal life that was out there. That's what you had to protect yourself against more than anything else. And they would come and spot check us at 2 in the morning or 4 in the morning, make sure we were pacing back and forth like the guy at the Buckingham Palace or something, you know, and guarding what worthless things they were that they had us guard. Yes, they do things like that. But you didn't dare fall asleep. You didn't dare sit down and rest on duty and get caught that way. The Lord told these three disciples, I want you to watch. He told them also, He said, when He came to them, He said, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, verse number 38. That's what He wanted them to do. Watch and pray. Yet they couldn't do it. The Bible tells us down there in verse 40 at one point, for their eyes were heavy. If there's any part of the Bible I understand, it's that one right there. For their eyes were heavy. The older I get, the earlier in the day that happens. My daughter, who is just in her 40s now, or 43, but I remember talking to her last year and she said, something happened when I turned 40. I said, what is that? She said, I get tired in the afternoon. I said, wait till you hit 60. You get tired three hours after you get out of bed. I'm yawning already at 8, 9, 10 o'clock in the morning. It's terrible already. So I understand this, their eyes are a heavy part, but here were three that were entrusted to, they were entrusted to be the ones at the inner circle. They went a little farther than the others with the Lord, and yet they disappointed Him. They failed Him by not obeying a very simple task. He did not ask them to do something monumental. He didn't ask them to do something outside of their ability or natural realm. He asked them to watch. Tarry ye here and watch. And they failed. That one, and you'll notice He singles him out in verse number 37, cometh and findeth them sleeping, which means all three of them. But who does He address? He saith unto Peter. Why did He pick out Peter? Well, don't you remember what he just said? Though all men deny thee, I will not deny thee. He's the big, brash, bold one. He's the one that's going to lead the whole thing. And he's sleeping along with the others. And it's interesting that the Lord doesn't call him Peter. It says, he saith unto Peter, Simon. You know what Simon was? His name before he met the Lord. Because he's acting in the flesh. It's kind of the Lord's kind rebuke to him. You're not being Peter right now. You're not being a rock, a stone. You're being Simon right now. You're being fleshly. So he's got the eight that he sets down, then the three that he takes a little farther with him. And then in verse number 35, the one. And of course, the one is we're talking about the Lord. It says in verse 33, he began to be sore amazed. Notice these three things. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And verse 34, and exceeding sorrowful. Three things that describe our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those three terms. All right? He, as he was in the garden, he was sore amazed. What does that mean? Well, we know what the word amazed means. And we read in the Bible about those that were greatly amazed. Those that were exceeding amazed. And those sound like positives, don't they? Greatly amazed, exceeding amazed. But what about sore amazed? Mark's the only one that uses that phrase. He uses it twice, two different occasions. Sore, S-O-R-E. You know what S-O-R-E is. That's painful. That's something that's hurtful. And the Bible tells us that the Lord was sore amazed. If we could find another word for that, and Mark uses it in another place, it would be the word affrighted. I like that Bible word. We would say frightened in our day, but affrighted. He was sore. That means it's harmful. It's hurtful. Sore amazed. He was afraid. Now, don't you have a hard time imagining Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being afraid? And yet He was human. He was going to suffer something, and again, we'll get into a minute, beyond the physical suffering. That people have suffered physically to great extents before. What the Lord suffered on Calvary was not just what was visible to the eye. It was not just the beatings, His back being bruised so bad, His face being unrecognizable, the crown of thorns on His brow, the spear in His side, the nails through His hands and feet. That terrible torture, actually the two men on either side of Him went through most of that also. It wasn't that physical torture that He was worried about. In fact, keep your place there. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And verse number 2, talking about the cross, at least the physical part of it. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ was not worried about the cross. He was not fearful about the cross. He knew the joy that was going to be given once He did that. So His suffering and His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane was not because of His future physical suffering that is right around the corner. And yet the Bible tells us that He was sore amazed. He was very heavy. Now again, you know that's not talking about weight. That's talking about an emotional weight. And we're all familiar with that too. You know, an emotional weight can be just as devastating as a physical weight. You and I can suffer physically. And the thing is, that's obvious to other people when we suffer physically, when we're not feeling well. You can usually tell when somebody's not feeling well. They're not their normal self. Physically. And then you talk about these things that were very extreme. Well, when it talks about Him being very heavy, that's not talking about physically, that's talking about emotionally. Emotionally, He was burdened. Emotionally, he knew what was coming. Again, not his physical suffering, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But he's suffering physically. He's suffering emotionally. He's suffering spiritually. He was exceeding sorrowful in verse number 34. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Not my body, not my flesh, not my mind. The first one dealt with his flesh. The second one dealt with his mind. The third one is dealing with his soul. You might want to write down Isaiah 53. And we looked at this the other night when we were talking about prophecies. But Isaiah chapter 53 is very interesting. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul. This is Isaiah 53:10. He'll make his soul an offering for sin. That's not physical. That's not emotional. That's spiritual. And when I say spiritual, doesn't mean that it's not heavy, not sore. But it's talking about he'll make his soul an offering for sin, not his body, his soul. Verse number 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus' suffering was not just physical, sore amazed. It wasn't just emotional, very heavy. It was spiritual. The Bible says he was exceeding sorrowful. His soul was exceeding sorrowful. There in Isaiah 53, we saw it in verse 10, verse 11, and verse number 12. In the middle of the verse, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The cross-reference for the word soul to Isaiah 53 shows us that the Lord on Calvary's cross was suffering physically, suffering emotionally, suffering spiritually for the cause, for the reason that we know he was there. Back to Mark chapter 14. I've lost my place there. Mark chapter 14, the one. The Bible says about Jesus in Mark chapter 14, in verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground. Why did he fall? It wasn't because his footing wasn't right. He didn't stumble and fall. You know why he fell? Because of those three things we just looked at. The weight and the burden of what he was going through. Sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful. That weight that was upon him dropped him to the ground. You know what our most effectual prayers are? And listen, so I say it carefully. In the Old Testament, they would pray standing. And they would offer their prayers to God. And there was nothing wrong with that. That was acceptable to God, to pray standing. Often in the Bible, you find people kneeling in prayer. In fact, one of the accounts here of these three Gospels tells us that Jesus knelt in prayer. And there's nothing wrong with kneeling in prayer. But you know what I've experienced? That when my heart is at its heaviest and when my needs are at its greatest, I find myself not standing, not kneeling, but laying prone on the ground, laying flat on my face and talking to God. That's what gets a hold of Him. I remember years ago over on Madison Avenue, Dr. Don Green from Lansing, Michigan, who I knew from my years in Bible college and just one of the great mentors and men of God that I've known in my lifetime, was coming through. He'd been down in North Carolina for a funeral and was heading back to Michigan. Excuse me. And he called me. I was working at the time. He called me at my job where I was working. And he said, Brother Steve, he said, I'm traveling back to Lansing. It's Wednesday. I'd like to be at your church tonight. Could you give me the address? I'd like to come in for church. I don't want to miss church on a Wednesday night even when I'm traveling. Well, this is Don Green. I said, well, Dr. Green, we'd be thrilled to have you, but would you preach? And he said, well, I'm not asking to preach. I said, I know you're not, but I'd be glad to have you preach. He said, well, if you want me to, I'd be glad to. So I said, okay, so we lined it up. So we got to church there on Wednesday evening, and I'm coming straight from work most of the time on Wednesday nights back then. And so I run in there, and I go back in the bathroom, and I change clothes and get dressed up for church for Wednesday night. And he's there and he says, do you mind if I use your office to pray? And I said, no, go right ahead. I'll join you in just a minute. So he went in there to pray before church, and I was in there getting ready and getting cleaned up and getting done. I got that, got the doors unlocked, everything ready. So I went in there to open, and I cracked the door open, and I heard him in there crying out to God, "Oh God, don't let," and I remember his words, "Don't let me say anything that would harm or hinder this church or this ministry. Let me be blessed." And I opened and looked at the door, and he was flat on his face laying. Dr. Green was a pretty big man, large. And yet he was laying on his face in the middle of that floor. And I knew him well enough that didn't surprise me. I knew he was that kind of man anyways. But he laid on his... I'm telling you this, folks, that to this day, and we've had some wonderful church services in here. I remember one time when Brother Harding was here, and almost all the church was down here at the altar at invitation time praying. But that one service has been the mark of our church for years. I remember that one service. He did not give an invitation, you know, where everybody come forward and pray for this or pray for that. He just gave a normal invitation, but God was so much in that and on that. I don't remember the sermon, but I just remember that everybody came to the altar that day because he was on his face praying before God. When you mean business with God, it affects even your posture. Now again, that doesn't mean you have to do that all the time, but there are going to be times when you're so dedicated and so determined that God's going to hear you, you're going to do that. And here's Jesus. He went forward and fell on the ground. I think it's Luke. Luke 22. I don't know if I wrote it down, but Luke chapter 22. Now that's where he kneeled down. Let me try Matthew 26. I shouldn't do this, should I? Yeah, Luke 26, or Matthew 26 and verse 39. After he left the second group, he says, and he went a little further. I think it's Luke that says the stones cast, which means he left the eight disciples here, then the three there, and then he went a stone's throw farther on. And in Matthew 26 and verse number 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. All right? Again, it says in Mark, that he went forward a little and fell on the ground. Matthew says he fell on his face. And again, that's not accidental. That's not, the way we would use that phrase today, like the missionary we prayed for tonight whose son fell. But he fell on his face. So the Lord there is praying. He's sore amazed physically. He's very heavy emotionally. He's exceeding sorrowful spiritually, and he is going to Calvary through Gethsemane. So that's the place of privacy, the Lord with his disciples. Then secondly, the place of prayer, verse 36 to verse 42. As you know, there are three times that the Lord prays, and each time comes back to his disciples and finds them asleep. And we're going to look at it, the initial prayer in verse 35 to 38, the second prayer in verse 39 and 40, and the third prayer in verse 41 and verse number 42. And let me say this as we get to that, all three prayers, and this is good. All three prayers, look at Mark 14. How am I in Luke 22? Okay. Mark 14. Now I'm in Luke 14. Time out. All right, Mark chapter 14. Notice what it says in verse 39. And again he went his way, this is after the first time, and prayed and spake the same words. All right, Mark 14 verse 39. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Here's what I want to say about that. The Bible says that we're not to pray with vain repetition. You know what makes repetition vain? Is our attitude. We all pray with repetition. I pray with repetition. There's things I say when I pray for churches on Sunday morning. Churches, I pray for them. I pray, Lord, make them a lighthouse in their community. That's repetitive, but there's nothing wrong with that. It's not vain. I remember evangelist Oliver B. Green. If you ever listen to him on radio or some of his messages, he's a wonderful old-time preacher to listen to. And he would in his prayers every week when he's on the radio, every day I think he's on the radio, he'd say, "Lord, stir the saint and save the sinner." And he'd say that all the time in his prayer. You say, "Well, that's repetitive." Well, not really. It's not vain repetition. But he's from his heart saying, "God stirred the saint. God saved the sinner." He would end his prayer later on, after a few more words, he'd always end it with, "Save the sinner that's closest to hell." Those who are listening to his words, "Save the sinner that's closest to hell." So repetition is not wrong. Jesus did it. But if we're just repeating something vainly, if it's something written down that we're reading over and over again and it doesn't come from us and doesn't mean anything, that's vain repetition. But Jesus, three times, the Bible says, prayed the same words. What were those words? Well, notice in verse number 35, that the hour might pass from him, that the Lord would take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Three times the Lord prayed the very same thing. And so it's not wrong to pray the same thing. I pray for my kids, and often I pray the same thing. Their individual needs, I know what they need in their life, or what I'm praying for, what blessings I'm praying for, and I'll use it. So understand that it's not wrong. Don't think you have to invent a new vocabulary every time you come before God. It's not wrong to repeat prayers as long as they're sincere and not in vain. So Jesus repeats that. First the initial prayer in verse number 35 to verse number 38. What is his prayer? That the hour might pass from him. Take away this cup from me, verse 36. And can I please emphasize that cup is not the cross. He's not asking to be delivered. You know what he said in John 12, verse 27? "For this cause came I into the world." Jesus knew that the whole reason for him coming to this earth was not Bethlehem. It was Calvary. It was not healing. It was not teaching and preaching. It was not working miracles. The whole purpose of his coming was to be a sacrifice for sin. And he never backed down from that. He never wanted away from that. That's not the cup he's asking for. Many teach that he was saying, "I don't want to die." He wasn't afraid of dying physically. That was not his problem. What was it? It was that soul being poured out to death. And that takes us to the second prayer there in verse number 39. "And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words." Now turn to Luke 22 if you would. Again, these different gospel writers give us different information. Look what Luke says in Luke 22 about this second time that the Lord prayed. Luke 22, there's the first prayer in verse 42. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Notice at the end of that first prayer, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." No one else mentions that, but Luke does. Then it says about his second, and then it says in verse 44 about the second time, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." So the second time he prayed, it was in agony. The first time he made his appeal, "Let this cup pass from me." The second time he repeated the same prayer, but he emphasized that the Bible says he prayed more earnestly. Isn't that how we are? We pray and the Lord doesn't answer. And so don't give up. Don't stop praying. All right, don't ever stop praying. But once you don't get an answer, pray more earnestly. You know, that's what it says about Elijah over there in the book of James, that he prayed more earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not by the space of 3.5 years. So Jesus prayed more earnestly, and the Bible says, "And sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He was He was so fervent in prayer that blood was coming out of the vessel, the pores of his face. Around the temples, probably. He was so earnest in his prayers, he was calling out before God. So the second prayer was the first prayer was the appeal, the second prayer was the agony. Why? Because not only is he going to bear our sins, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he's going to be made sin for us. Again, we can't explain Calvary. You can't explain how you living in 2024 and born whenever you're born, the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, thousands, whatever it is now, that you were born at this time 2,000 years after Calvary, how your sins were put on Jesus' body, but they were. You can't explain that medically. You can't explain that scientifically. You can only explain it biblically, that God took our sins and put them on Jesus Christ and made Him sin for us. That's why His soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. And then the third prayer in verse number 41. And He cometh the third time. And the Bible doesn't mention His prayer again, but we're going with the basis that He prayed the same words again. And He cometh the third time and saith to them, sleep on now, take your rest. The third prayer was the acceptance of God's will. Lord, remove this cup. Lord, please remove this cup. The third time, God, take this cup away. And He didn't do it. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of the great apostle Paul. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I be puffed up. And I besought the Lord thrice that He would remove it from me. But God said, My grace is sufficient for you. Now I want to be careful on how I say this because I don't want you to give up praying on the third time. But if the Lord says no three times, don't ask a fourth. If you don't have an answer after three times, that you can keep asking. But if you've asked God to do something, whatever it is, and He says no, and makes it obvious He said no, and then you go a second time, you go a third, follow the Lord's example, accept the will of God. Follow the Apostle Paul's example. I asked him three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. He didn't. He said, no, My grace is sufficient. Paul didn't ask anymore after that. Now again, that's a very tricky thing to try to understand and comprehend. That's in a personal relationship between you and God. Not just, He hasn't answered yet, so I'll stop asking. No. He's told me no three times. I mean, parents, how many times do we have to say no to children? Sometimes they keep reinventing a different way to ask it and different way to do this or that. And we kind of do the same thing with the Lord. And the Lord says no. So on the third time, He just accepted it. And it says in verse 41, He says to them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. You know what the Lord could see that they didn't? He could see right outside the garden. He could see Judas Iscariot. He could see the men with the swords. He could see the lanterns that were coming. They didn't see it yet, but He knew it was coming. And so He says to them, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Then He says, and there's probably some time between when He said, sleep on now and take your rest. Then eventually He says, rise up, let us go. Lo, that he that betrayeth me is at hand. The next event, this was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next one's going to be betraying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before the Lord is taken out, before Pontius Pilate and all the others. The emphasis of the Garden of Gethsemane, pray. Not my will, but thine be done. Pray. Let's stand together this